So if you'll open up to the Gospel of Matthew tonight, Matthew chapter 5. We left Matthew for just a week, and then we had Christmas, and it was a good time of year, but we're back to the grind tonight here in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 20 in just a moment. Just to recap where we're at, we're studying through the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember the last time we preached from Matthew chapter 5, we preached on Christ's view of the Old Testament, and that was from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. And we said that Christ viewed the Old Testament as divine. It was from God. He viewed the Old Testament as fulfilled in Him. He viewed the Old Testament as authoritative. He quoted the Old Testament many, many times. He viewed it as the Word of God. He viewed the Old Testament as judgmental. It presented the bar from which we follow. And then Christ viewed the Old Testament law as revealing. It reveals who we truly are. It is our schoolmaster that the Lord uses to show us just how despicable and just how sinful we are as human beings. So tonight we're going to jump in and we're going to cover one verse, and that will be Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. So if you'll look with me, the Word of God says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's blunt words, words of precision. And so tonight, preaching to you on this subject, the righteousness that kills. The righteousness that kills. So if you'll bow with me as we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again, and we ask your blessing over tonight. We thank you for blessing us so far through the singing of these hymns, Father, that are rooted in your word. We thank you for the good services we had this morning, for the good Sunday school time we had with our small groups. And Father, now as we come to this portion of the service tonight, we ask that you would bless us, Father, so that we would hear what you want us to hear through your word. Lord, I pray that you would be with all those that are sick, all those that are hurting. Lord, please heal their bodies according to your will. It's in your Son's perfect and holy name we pray. Amen. The righteousness that kills. You know, if you think about death and you think about the reasons why people die, there are many things that kill people every single year. I just pulled up some stats. I like stats just a little bit, if you know me. Stats and quotes is sort of my thing. So in the U.S., heart disease alone kills over 695,000 people. If you think about cancer, it takes the lives of over 605,000. The government claims in 2021 alone that COVID took the life of over 416,000 individuals. Accidents, just accidents that may happen for no reason at all, or accidents that may happen on purpose, but not called a murder, it takes the lives of over 224,000 people every single year. It's just a reality check that death is real. None of us will escape death. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Not after that and a second chance. Not after that, and then you can decide whether you want to be a Christian or not. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we won't escape it, save the rapture, if the Lord calls us home before we die. But if you think about death and it being inescapable, there are killers that are lurking around us. We call them murderers. If you go back to stats in 2022, there were 21,000 murders reported in the U.S. alone. But murderers are not the only unseen killers. And I think we will find tonight that there is a righteousness that kills. This righteousness is not divine. This righteousness is not God-given. This righteousness is not something that a true believer longs for. This righteousness is self-righteousness. It is this righteousness that Christ is addressing here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 in the greatest sermon ever preached. So look with me. The first thing I want us to consider is the audience. We must consider the audience. We must know who Christ is speaking to. It's been just a little bit since we talked about the audience. So flip back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. It's probably one page back in your Bible, maybe on the same page. I want us to look at verse 1 in particular, Matthew chapter 5. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So in this text, when we looked at it weeks ago, we said that what we have here is we see an audience. First, we see a greater audience, and that greater audience is described by the word, or is described by Matthew using the word multitudes. Now, where did these people come from? We can look back to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." So the greater audience that Christ is preaching to as he is preaching this Sermon on the Mount was the audience that had been drawn to him through his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing. This audience was likely from everywhere, and our text actually speaks to that. In particular, the first place we see mentioned there in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 4 is in all Syria. So Jesus' fame reached the region of Syria, which at the time was the entire region of Palestine, which included the area of Galilee. Matthew was probably, by saying this, referring to the northern portion of Palestine. If you remember Paul going to Antioch and places like Damascus mentioned in the book of Acts, that's this part of the region that we are looking at. And how did Christ do this when Christ himself stayed in Galilee? He didn't. It was by the people that came to him. They saw what Christ was doing. They went out and told others about it. That's exactly what verse 24 says. It says that they brought unto him all sick people. So all of these sick people were brought into Christ. He healed them, performed miracles, and he sent them away to their hometowns. And then we see in verse 25 that there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. So Decapolis extends this area we're looking at to northeast of Samaria and Galilee. And then the text says that people came from beyond the Jordan. And this area would include the eastern portion of Palestine. Great multitudes followed Jesus even from Jerusalem and the entire region of Judea. These people that were here present at this sermon probably numbered in the thousands. They made up the greater audience that Christ was preaching this sermon to. But it wasn't just this big audience in the thousands that he was preaching to. Look back to verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. It says, "And when he was set," that is seated, "his disciples came into him." So we have a massive crowd that had assembled with Jesus. We learn when we look back at the start of this sermon on a plateau, on a hill. And then his disciples, which were the 12 he had called, the ones that were closest to him, were gathered up right next to him. So you have both the unregenerate greater crowd that was mostly made up of Jews, and then you had his closest disciples. Think about that. True believers desire to be where? Closest to Christ. True believers should be the first ones to turn to the Word of God. True believers should be the first ones to turn conversations from something worldly to spiritual. We should be the first ones to take up for the church. We should be the first ones to support the church from which Christ died for. You see, this is what we see happening here in this Sermon on the Mount, in this opening passage. You had the crowd that wants to be around Jesus for what he could do for them. And then you had the few. The few who want not what Jesus can do for them. They just wanted Jesus. They wanted Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, if you think about it, a teacher that was having this kind of following would definitely have the scribes and the Pharisees in this crowd. You know they had to have been there. There's no way they would have allowed Jesus Christ to have a following up numbering probably in the thousands at this point without being there. So think about it, the audience that Christ is preaching Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." That audience is made up of this greater audience, numbering in the thousands, the smaller audience of his 12 closest followers, probably some scribes and Pharisees, some religious leaders sprinkled in to the crowd. But there's one more group, and that is us. You see, so many times we read the Word of God, but yet we forget to picture ourselves in it. We forget that it was written for us so that we could know God, know what God wants of us. We forget 2 Timothy 3:16, which we probably all halfway, at least halfway know by heart all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, it's so critical that we see ourselves in the text. It's so critical that we realize that we are the audience that Christ is preaching to. Some of us, if you think about these different audiences we have considered, some of us may be a part of the greater audience of people who some might have been saved, some might not have been saved. Some of us may be a part of the 12. We may be true Christians. We're sold out to Christ. Some may be like the scribes and Pharisees that were probably there in the crowd, always going against Christ, wanting to disrupt, bring attention to ourselves, changing the holy law of God so that you can bring it down to fit your own selfish narrative. So no matter which one of these that we are, no matter which one of these in the crowd that you are tonight, we are a part of the audience that is learning about this righteousness that kills. So we must look at this text as a well from which we will draw great truths from the audience. Next, let's consider the theme. The theme, flip back to our text in verse 20. "Again, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And when you look at this particular verse, it's very obvious that the theme of it, and really the rest of chapter 5, if you read on, is righteousness. It is righteousness. So what is righteousness as presented in the Scriptures? So you will find righteousness. You'll find it in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, and then you'll find it in Greek in the New Testament. And you'll find that that term righteousness speaks to a conformity to a standard. It is conforming to a set, unchangeable standard. An official definition would be that righteousness is the state of being just or morally pure, whether in one's own strength or on the basis of imputed virtue. So being righteous is living in a state of conformity to God's perfect standard, to God's law, either in our own strength, which we know is impossible, but either in our own strength or by imputed virtue. And in the context of our passage, you will see that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was not enough. It was not enough, even though they were the most religious of the day. Their righteousness was literally killing them. It was sucking the very life out of them. Christ was teaching a righteousness that was not man-made or even achievable through man. The righteousness that Christ was preaching, and really through the rest of this chapter, it can be broken down really into two parts: self-righteousness or imputed righteousness. And that's what he's trying to clarify from verse 21, opening up with verse 20, 21 all the way through the end of Matthew chapter 5. He wants to teach righteousness and wants a clear understanding of it. And how he does that is he paints a picture of self-righteousness. How that self-righteousness falls short, far short of the bar that God set. And how that when we break God's law, it's not just the act, as we talked about in Sunday school with the children this morning, it's just not the act that matters. It's the attitude behind the act. It's the spirit of the law. That matters as well. So Christ will teach that the expectation of purposely and perfectly keeping God's law goes much further than the act. It is the attitude behind the act. We're expected to keep the spirit of the commandment along with the actual commandment. For example, look at verse 21. We won't preach on this text tonight, but I want to show you what he's doing. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So what Christ does is he takes the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and we'll consider that act a little later on. Thou shalt not kill. And Christ teaches the spirit of that commandment by saying we are guilty of breaking this law if we are angry with another person. This is the type of anger that broods. It is a simmering anger that is nurtured and is not allowed to die. We're guilty of murder. John says the same thing in 1 John, the book of absolute statements. He says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So just like Christ, the Apostle John is calling us to not only keep the law, but to keep the spirit of the law. He's calling us much further than the act into the attitude. Now, is it possible to perfectly keep the law? No. That standard of perfection is not achievable in and of us. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So what did the Pharisees and the scribes do? They brought the law down to their level. Some scholars say that they added up to and over 1,500 extra laws and things to abide by to the law of God. 1,500. And what you will find is these laws that they added were attainable. They could attain these laws. So you have around 613 commands that were actually found in the Old Testament. And then you have these 1,500 other laws and traditions that they wanted to heap upon the people, which made the law attainable. So what did this do? This fed the self-righteous fire that was burning inside of the scribes and Pharisees. It was burning them to death because they now could achieve the law. They could achieve these laws they made. And that is exactly what Christ is clearing up. He's clearing that up through the end of this chapter. He wanted everybody to be clear that the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees did not meet God's perfect standard. Nor does self-righteousness in anybody else meet God's perfect standard. So the theme of this text is righteousness. Now let's consider the message. The message. What message was Christ preaching here? We've already said that it is a message of righteousness, and that would be correct. We could have just titled this message Righteousness, and it would have been a good title. But we must take the time to dig in. We want to dig in and find out what Christ is teaching. Because if we don't set the context for verses 21 and following in Matthew chapter 5 with verse 20, we will never be able to clearly get the correct interpretation. So when you look at verse 20, I believe we can break verse 20 down into four headings, which will allow us to sort of organize our thoughts. First of all, the standard, the perfect standard, the external concern, the internal neglect, and the certain judgment. So let's consider the first, considering the message, the perfect standard. The perfect standard. We gave the definition of righteousness earlier, and we said that righteousness is the state of being or morally pure, whether in one's own strength or on the basis of imputed virtue. And then our text says, again in Matthew 5:20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Now this may not mean much to us until we put this verse into the context of that day. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most religious. The scribes and the Pharisees were the best at keeping the law. The scribes and the Pharisees, they put on a show that made them look perfect. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted everybody to know not how great God is, but how great they were. Listen to what the common saying of the day, and this would be among common Jews. This would be the table talk of the day. This would be the talk on the sidewalk of the day. This is what they would tell one another and sort of joke about it. They would say this: if only two people go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. You see, we must not miss this context. The Jews thought that the scribes and the Pharisees were the best of the best at keeping the law. So that greater crowd numbering in the thousands, they put the scribes and the Pharisees up on the pedestal. I can't live as good as they do. I'll never be as good as they are. I'll never be as righteous as they are. But yet Jesus said in verse 20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Imagine hearing this. Imagine thinking about how righteous the scribes and Pharisees are. You saw them walk down the streets, nose held high, stuck up as all get out. You knew they knew they were better than everybody else. You knew you could never live up to the standard of the scribes and Pharisees alone. And then Jesus Christ comes onto the scene and he says, if you don't live better than they do, you'll never get into heaven. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the best of the best of the day in the Jews' eyes, you'll never make it. I bet you this knocked them flat. I bet you they were left thinking, what can I do? There's no hope. There's no hope. If a scribe and a Pharisee cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven with their righteousness, how am I going to do that? Jesus was saying that even the scribes and the Pharisees could not live up to this perfect, holy, righteous, unchangeable, objective standard that he set in his word. You see, Jesus was saying that it takes more than just religion or more than just the religiosity of the day to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is setting the focus on the bar that was set by God Almighty. Jesus is putting the focus not on man-made righteousness, not on self-righteousness, but on a holy righteousness, on a perfect righteousness, on a complete righteousness. And when you study righteousness as presented in the scriptures, which we need to understand righteousness, you can break it down into three different kinds, and we'll go over this fairly quickly. It's probably a review for most, maybe not for some, I don't know. Number one, thing about righteousness, we have an inherent righteousness. Adam had this righteousness after being created. No one else has shared in this righteousness up to this day. This inerrant righteousness is spoken of in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Lo, and this is verse 29. This only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You see, Solomon is speaking of this inerrant righteousness that Adam had before he sinned. And then you have not only an inerrant righteousness, but an imputed righteousness. Believers, we, if we're here tonight and we're truly saved, believers are justified through this imputation of righteousness. God imputed the sins of the elect on Christ, to Christ, on the cross, and at salvation, God imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to us. Paul says this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, well-known verse, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." At salvation, Christ's righteousness, important word here, is credited to us. This means that through our union with Christ, who is the righteous one, our righteousness has been fulfilled. So when God looks upon the believer, and this is good if you think about this, when God looks upon us, he sees only perfection. He sees only righteousness because of this imputation. So you have an inerrant righteousness. You have an imputed righteousness. And then the Bible speaks of an imparted righteousness. An imparted righteousness. Another common term that you might hear is an infused righteousness. I don't know which term you're more familiar with. We're talking about the righteousness that is given to us at the new birth. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 24 says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You see, in imputation, Christ's status before God is transferred to us. But in impartation, the Spirit transfers Christ's character to us. So which kind of righteousness is Christ referring to in our text? Back in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 20, it is the second kind of righteousness. It is imputed righteousness. The standard Christ is setting is him and his righteousness. We're talking about, in Matthew 5 and verse 20, we're talking about perfection, not direction. We are talking about perfection, not effort. We're talking about perfection, not goodness. You see, the perfect standard that Christ is boldly proclaiming that even the scribes and the Pharisees cannot, could not, and would never meet is his righteousness. Christ was that perfect standard of righteousness. Next, let's consider, we looked at the perfect standard. Now let's look at the external concern. The external concern. If you go back and comb through the New Testament, what you will find is that all the scribes and the Pharisees, all they were concerned about was the external. This is why they sinfully created the over 1,500 add-ons to the law of God. They couldn't keep the law God gave them in the first place, so they had to add some more so that they could keep it and make themselves appear to be perfect. That's why Christ said, if you read on to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, Christ says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." All the scribes and the Pharisees worried about was the external. They only worried about what was on the outside. They, speaking particularly of the Pharisees, they would fast until their faces would sink in. They would pray these elegant prayers. They would give offerings not to glorify or honor the Lord. They would give offerings so everyone would know and everyone would see. They, in following the commandments that they made, would meet the external demands of those commandments. But when it came to the law of God, they could no longer meet His law perfectly. You see, think for just a second. The Scripture tells us to not kill. They were fine with that. They wouldn't kill, but they would hate someone all the day long. But yet they claim to keep the law of God. The Scripture says to not commit adultery. They wouldn't commit adultery. They would never do that. It would hurt their persona. It would hurt what people saw of them, but yet they would lust all the day long. You see, they were only concerned with the outside of their cup. And how does Christ look upon this righteousness? He condemns it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We looked at verse 25 of this chapter a second ago, but I want to reread verse 25 and then continue reading to verse 31. I want to get this picture of how Christ views this self-righteousness and how He views the Pharisees and the hypocrites and what He thinks about acting like that and living like that. Matthew 23, beginning of verse 25, Christ says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men." Remember, they met those 1,500 some laws. "But within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." They couldn't carry out the spirit of the law of God. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our father, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." You see, woe is used in this text as an exclamation of judgment. Christ is pronouncing judgment on the scribes and Pharisees due solely to their external focus, to their external self-righteousness. Four times Christ says or either alludes to that they were hypocrites. He says that they are blind and like whited sepulchers. That was a tomb that was all shiny and clean on the outside, had all the flowers, and man, you walked up to it, and you just couldn't believe how clean that tomb looked. But no matter how clean you made that tomb, there were still dead man's bones inside. It was still decadent. It was still stinky and vile and decaying. Whited sepulchers. Christ said they were full of iniquity and that they were children of them that killed the prophets. You see, Christ was not joking. He was not playing around. He was as serious could get. The scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned with that which others could see as they lived in and around them. And they neglected the unseen. They neglected what was inside, the external concern. So as we looked at this message, we've looked at the perfect standard, the external concern, and then see the internal neglect. The internal neglect. So the focus on the external resulted in a neglect of the internal. It resulted in an outright neglect of what God is concerned with the most. And that is the attitude behind the act. Because if the right attitude is had, the right act will follow. Look back to our main text. Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. I hope we read it so much that we've got it memorized by the end of the night tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, Christ is telling the disciples, this great big crowd, probably some scribes and Pharisees, that their righteousness must go deeper than the external. It must manifest itself not from the outside in, but from the inside out. He is pointing this out because the scribes and the Pharisees, they had fallen off the cliff. He wanted no ifs, ands, buts about it. He wanted to tell these people, look, they're off the cliff. They only worry about the outside of the cup. They're only concerned about the external, but they neglected what I care about the most, and that was what was inside. That was what was internal. They were so worried about making sure that others knew that they were fasting and tithing and doing all of these different things fulfilling all these different laws that they had created, that they had forgotten what God was concerned about. Turn with me to Luke. Chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, it's a great example of how the Pharisees neglected the internal and focused on the external. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And then it says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the Pharisee was concerned about what he had done. I mean, look at it. I fast. I give tithes. I give of all that I possess. I. And then you get to the publican. He was concerned with who he was. He was concerned because he knew that he wasn't living up to a standard. You see, the Pharisee stood center stage. The Pharisee stood in clear sight where all could see, but the publican stood afar off. The Pharisee prayed with himself, but the Pharisee prayed to God. I mean, the Pharisee prayed with himself, the publican prayed to God. The Pharisee boasted about what he was and was not and what he had done. The publican was broken because of who he was. You see, the Pharisee neglected what mattered the most, and that was the internal. And we know that because of the result of the publican. What was the result? It was brokenness. It was humbleness. It was repentance. Our text says he went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, the Pharisee had neglected the righteousness that God requires, and the publican had received it. He had received it. The internal neglect. Lastly, let's consider the certain judgment. The certain judgment. We go back to our main text or our core text in Matthew 5 and verse 20. We must not miss Christ's response to the wrong kind of righteousness. He says in verse 20 towards the end, "Ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Christ is telling his disciples, the mostly Jewish crowd around them, probably some scribes and Pharisees, Christ is telling us, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That word exceed, if you look at it, you do a word study on it, it's best described by a river that is overflowing the banks. The banks cannot contain the river anymore. It flows over in great amounts. So Christ is saying, except your righteousness far exceed, not just a little bit, but your righteousness must overflow the banks of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And when we're reading this, we must not forget that to the Jews, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, as we've already said, was so far unattainable for them. They thought that they could never, never meet it. Jesus was divinely saying that no self-righteous person can enter the kingdom of heaven. He was saying that even the most religious fall short. Did this leave the Jews hopeless? Absolutely not. They had the Old Testament that they could go back to. The Old Testament that laid out the righteousness that God requires. Think about passages like this. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, look not on his external, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." You see, right before verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is getting ready to anoint Jesse's oldest son. And he wanted to anoint Jesse's oldest son because of his outward appearance, because of his stature. But God stops him. And he says, no, Samuel. I'm not concerned with the outside. I'm most concerned with what is on the inside. Why? Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 45 and verse 13. It says, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is wrought gold." You see, when the inside is right, when the king's daughter is glorious within, the outside will always follow suit. God requires an inner, perfect righteousness that is humanly unattainable. This is why we must hold to the teaching of Luther during the Reformation of this alien righteousness. We must have a righteousness that is far outside of us. because we can never attain meeting God's law perfectly every single time and the spirit of it. We must have a righteousness, an alien righteousness. And anybody that is not imputed with this holy righteousness of Christ shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Christ is saying that all other righteousness kills the coming or the certain judgment. So we've looked at the audience, the theme. It's a theme of righteousness. We see a perfect standard. We see how the Pharisees and the scribes were only concerned with the external. They neglected what mattered the most. And then sadly, we see the certain judgment. The certain judgment. So what about the application? What can we take away from our text? What can we take away from this in-your-face portion of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, of course, we should humbly sit back in our seats speechless because of Christ's righteousness and our inability to attain it apart from Christ. But what can we do? Three verbs, quickly. I'm going to give us three thoughts to sort of hang the thoughts of our application on. First of all, we can examine. We can examine. We've talked a lot about righteousness. So when we examine our own lives, are we self-righteous or do we manifest, do we reveal imputed righteousness? I'm talking about when we're living our life, do people see the character of Christ? Do they see the character of Christ lived out in our life? Does our life show that we are currently one of God's children? We must examine our own righteousness. Secondly, we must change. We must change. Part of any good application involves change. Our whole life, if you think about it, can be summed up with that word change. It's a big bucket of change. It's change every single day. Our whole life is like that. We were changed at salvation. We're constantly changed through sanctification. And this cycle of change will continue until we are called, as we like to say, up yonder. So when we examine our life, is it a life that demonstrates the righteous character of Jesus Christ? And if that examination says no, we must change. We must change because what's in will come out. We must examine. We must change. Number three, we must share. We must share. What a shame it would be to have the truth and to not share it. What a shame it would be to not share with others that their self-righteous deeds will not get them into heaven. What a shame it would be to not share with others that their goodness falls so short of God's perfect standard. What a shame it would be to not share with others that God is not concerned about the external because He is concerned about the internal. Because when God fixes the external falls right in line every single time. I'm saying that true salvation is always manifested. It's always revealed through these outward works as we live our life every single day. So if we see no outward righteous works, it's likely there's been no true inward imputation of righteousness. Examine, change, and share. That's what we do and what we should do with everything we've learned tonight. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again. We are grateful and we're thankful. And we thank you most of all for your Son. We thank you for your word that you gave to us, Lord, so that we can learn from it, so that we can teach it and preach it. And Lord, I pray that we would apply it to our lives. We would apply it to our daily walk. I pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves to see if we've been imputed with true saving righteousness. And Father, if we have, I pray that we would examine our outward life to see if we're living up to the character of Christ. And Lord, every single one of us falls short of that. So Father, I pray that we would repent and we would fall back in line with your will, and we would daily lean upon your new mercies, and we would follow your word every single day. Father, we love you so much. We want you to have your way with this time of invitation. We pray that you would save the lost and sanctify the saved. It's in your Son's wonderful and glorious name we pray.